listening to a sermon from Mission City Fellowship of San Antonio, Texas. Mission City Fellowship exists to make and mature disciples of Jesus Christ who live all of life for the glory of God and proclaim Christ for the joy of all people. If these church resources have been a benefit to you, we'd ask you consider giving to the continued gospel ministry of Mission City Fellowship. You can do that on our website at www.missioncityfellowshipsa.org and click Give.
Today's sermon is from Titus chapter 2, 11 through 14. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession, who are zealous for good works. May the Lord bless the preaching of his word.
Oh, Lord, thank you so much already this morning. Just how wonderful it has been to gather with your people in prayer, to turn our eyes to you, as we were reminded in our pre-service prayer time, of just looking to your finished work, your grace. Lord, through the singing of the saints, Lord, singing truths to our hearts, to one another. Lord, thank you. Oh, Lord, we come and we just humble ourselves before you, Lord, recognizing our great need, Lord. We are a people who could not save ourselves. That's the first great need that we have, Lord, unable to save ourselves. And yet you, in your marvelous grace, through your Son, Lord, have called us to you. And then, Lord, we come recognizing just the regular, ongoing, daily needs, that we need your help to grow in godliness. We need your help to hate sin, to turn away from it, and to run towards you. Oh, Lord, we just continue on what you've already been doing this morning. Lord, we pray that above all, would there be a fresh awareness of your glory, of your majesty, of your goodness, of your love, that would overwhelm our hearts. Lord, whatever walls and barriers have been built up, whether through hurt, pain, sin, bitterness, whatever it is, Lord, whatever walls built up in our hearts, Lord, would you overwhelm those, crash and crush over them with a tidal wave of your glory and goodness this morning. Oh, Lord, be exalted among us. Do your work through your Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name we pray, and the church says, amen. Amen. This morning, we're continuing our sermon series called Our Church DNA, which next Sunday will be our final Sunday in this series. But today, we're continuing in the series. The last several weeks, we've looked at biblical virtues that are to permeate and shape us as God's people and to shape our church community, our church family. So we've seen things like joy, humility, gratitude. I think there was another one I can't think at the moment. But today, we are focusing in on the biblical virtue of godliness. And I think I've said this every time I've preached in one of these series, where I just told Rob, I think I've told some others, that in preparing a sermon on godliness, there might not be any more humbling thing. So pray for me as one of your pastors in this moment here, but I'm grateful for the moment. I want to share something with you that you might find a little bit nerdy about me. Not too long ago, I began enjoying the hobby of rebinding books. Let it, process it for a moment. process it for a moment. I've taken on enjoying the hobby of rebinding old books. I love to give good books to people, but then I thought, what if I restored good books and then gave them to people? So for instance, you may come across a battered or worn out book with pages falling out, cover falling off. Some of your Bibles may describe some of the Bibles in your laps. I know that was one of Danielle's Bibles that would describe it. And there are really two ways you could try to fix that book. There are two ways. One, the quickest way is, and easiest way, is that you might just go buy a brand new book cover that looks pretty, looks nice, and then just slap that on the outside of the book so that it looks good. But the moment you open it up, it might look good on the shelf, it might look good just sitting there, but you open the book up, the pages are still falling out, it's still coming untethered, it's disconnected from the spine, and it just really hasn't changed. It's just hiding behind an outward appearance of what looks good. But to actually restore the book to the beauty it's intended to be, you have to do the hard and careful work of taking it apart to its core. Now, this may sound really, for you guys who are craftsmen in this room, I've described it to my wife. I said, the thing I like about it is it's almost like a blend between like doctor work, where it's like careful, precise precision, and like construction work. And it's like rebinding a book is like a doctor in construction work. Well, I don't know. It takes this careful sort of just leaning in, scraping at times. There are tools where you're scraping, you're cutting, you're even tearing apart the book at its core. You're taking off the old glue and the old fabric that's holding the book all together. It's a unique, tough, but yet careful work that takes time and patience and persistence to then craft a new spine in the book, a new core, to which then you can rebuild it from the inside out. So the pages are in, it's solid. And it takes a while. You do some work and then you wait. You have to let it dry, you have to let it settle, and then you come back to it and you do more work. And then you beautify it. You beautify it. You add colorful little end bands, which, if you're holding a book, the spine, it's like this little colorful piece of cloth that goes on the top and bottom, these colorful end bands, and you can pick what colors you're going to use, and you pick end papers that are colorful, that beautify the book, and then you pick a cover and a bookmark, and you can add all this on. You just keep beautifying this book that you're rebuilding. I told you it was a really nerdy moment for me, right? Really nerdy moment. But the cool thing about it is you are taking your time. You're taking your time, and you're just saying, as sort of the book rebinder or builder, or rebuilder, or restorer, you're saying, I'm in this for the long haul, to do this careful but yet tough work, and I'm going to finish it. Well, here's why I share that. Oftentimes, when we think of godliness or growing in godliness, or also what we would call sanctification, we can tend to treat it like trying to slap a new cover over it, just trying to fix the outside of how our lives look. We can treat godliness as sort of this external behavior modification. It's trying to look put together, doing or saying the right things outwardly, as if godliness is something that starts on the outside that then somehow will change what's on the inside. But what we just read, what Tammy just read to us in Titus 2, is that as the Lord saves us and makes us his, he is ready to enter into the tough yet careful patient, persistent work of rebuilding us from the inside out, transforming us at our very core, and even beautifying us. But we would say, instead of in papers and in bands, he's beautifying us with the colors of Christ's likeness, progressively changing our desires, changing our affections, transforming our hearts, transforming, renewing our minds to reflect more of him. And he is in this for the long haul. He's in it for the long haul until he brings that work to completion when we finally see him in all of his glory face to face. Growing in godliness doesn't just have eternal implications, but when we see the Lord face to face, but growing in godliness is a wonderful work that affects here and now. It affects the church community that we live in. It affects our relationships. It affects our homes. It affects our workplaces. It affects our city. And this work of godliness, of growing in godliness, of sanctification, is not just a passive work. It's not just a passive work. So there's a little bit of a difference there. You think of a book, it's just this dead, lifeless thing that sits there and it's rebuilt. But in God's way, in God's kingdom, we're chosen, we're made his, and he's doing this work. But it is not merely a passive work. It is something that we are to pursue and participate with the Lord in throughout the course of our lives. So I want to take the rest of the sermon to just unpack this work of growing in godliness as the most ultimate virtue, the most ultimate virtue that is to shape our lives personally and as a church body. Okay? So first, there is a godliness that is exhausting. The godliness that is exhausting, there is a godliness, quote, that is exhausting. If we're not careful, there is a pursuit of godliness that can be misdirected. There's a pursuit of godliness that can lack the right motivation. There is a pursuit of godliness that can be exhausting. A pursuit of godliness, I think, that can be self-empowered. I think that pursuit of godliness is going to lack the true power for change. It can be a pursuit of godliness that is all outward, and so it actually lacks lasting transformation from the inside out. It can be a pursuit of godliness that spends all your energy trying to perform in a way as to impress God, or to perform in such a way as to impress people, almost as if it can give you a higher standing in the eyes of God, or a higher standing in the eyes of people. It's performance-based godliness. Today is the last day of the Winter Olympics, so I don't know how many of you got up a little extra early to watch the final hockey game, USA versus Canada. It was a big one, though. Don't tell us who won. I have no idea who won yet, but our home is eager to find out. Today's the last day for the Winter Olympics, and it's been going on for a few weeks. And it's interesting because as you're watching the Olympics, they'll have these moments where they'll take time to sort of pause and highlight the life of one of these athletes, and they'll highlight these years of training, the years of how they've purposed themselves all day, every day, just these years of devotion that these athletes live in. They wake up early before dawn, they push their bodies to the breaking point. Everything is formed and changed in their life to discipline themselves. They are laboring hard. And why? What is their motivation? Well, for many of them, the motivation is so that at the right time, in front of the right people, they just might be able to perform at their best to impress the judges just enough to earn high standing, high marks, and a medal. If we're not careful, I think we can treat the pursuit of godliness the exact same way. We view God as the judge who is on the panel with his scorecard, and we exhaust ourselves trying to earn his approval through our performance. You hear that? There's real devotion. There's real energy being exerted. There's real passion. But the motivation is, I've got to do this so that just maybe, at the right time, in the right way, I will impress God just enough, the judge, that he will hold up a high ranking, a high mark on the scorecard, and I will impress him, and I will accomplish everything I've wanted to accomplish, right standing before God, high standing before God. Or we do that with people. The odds are, if we do that with God, we are doing that with people. The problem is, our performance is never good enough. I don't want to talk bad about any of these countries, and honestly, I can't remember which country this was, but there was this one clip that we just kind of said, this poor person. Like, it was some country that they just kind of made enough to qualify to slip in, and one person had just finished on the skis and they're doing the half pipe thing. And it's like very impressive. And it's, wow, they're super high. They're flipping. And then this next person goes and it was kind of like the kitty jumps. You know, it's like, oh, my dear. Oh, man, poor thing. You know, it was almost embarrassing. And you're like, OK, well, that's the best performance they could give. That's us. We aspire to the big jumps. We aspire to impress. But the problem is, our performance is never good enough. Even our best efforts are so tainted by sin. We give ourselves to trying to, in pursuit of godliness, but it's exhausting and it's discouraging. And the truth is, biblically, it's impossible. You can never earn. You can never perform good enough. Can never perform well enough to earn right standing with God. The scripture does talk about, and there's always balance, right? We always try to talk about, there's a balance here. The scripture does talk about us running the race of life in such a way that is faithful and fixed on winning the race, right? There's scriptures that speak to that. So there, we are running. We say, Lord, I am running for you. I want to run the race faithfully. I want to give my all here. We run. We run as those, though, who already know the pleasure and love of our Savior towards us. So when we then seek to gladly run the race of life in a manner that pleases the Lord. But saints, be on guard. Be on guard against the temptations to pursue godliness that relies merely on outward performance as a way to impress God or as a way to impress others and to live up to standards. I will tell you, that will not bring lasting change. It might bring temporary change, but you'll get tired eventually. Something deeper has to change. And let me tell you, if in a church community, our pursuit could be defined by performance-based godliness, you'll feel it. You'll see it. It will lack joy because everyone is carrying a huge burden on their shoulders. It will be full of critique because everyone's trying to live up to a standard and everyone's comparing one another to whatever standard that is. It will be a heavy gathering. It might declare holiness, it might declare godliness, but everyone's just striving and everyone is exhausted. We must be on guard from this sense of performance based godliness. So what's a better way? What's a better way? Well, that leads us to our second point, the godliness that rests on the gospel. The godliness that rests on the gospel. The foundation for our pursuit of godliness is the finished work of Jesus. It is the foundation and motivation for the pursuit of godliness. It is the finished work of Jesus. Paul gets at this in Titus chapter 3. I know we read Titus chapter 2, which we'll get to here in a moment. But Titus chapter 3, just a little bit later, listen to this. He says this, but when the goodness and loving kindness of God, our Savior, appeared, he saved us. Not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy. By the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ, our Savior, so that being justified by his grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. Brothers and sisters, I know you hear this over and over again in our church, but it's because if we get this wrong, it's devastating to the joy of the Christian life. So please hear this afresh once again. Your performance and good works are not what earn you right standing before God. We've rehearsed this all this morning, but don't forget it. Don't forget it as you go back into your week and you start wrestling, you start struggling, and it's hard. Don't forget, your performance and good works are not what earn you right standing before God. It's Jesus' faithful and finished work at the cross that earn you right standing before God. His faithful and finished performance, if you could say that, before God, before the ultimate judge, is what earns you right standing before God. His perfect performance in place of your miserable attempts. His perfect performance in place of your miserable attempts. It's just amazing. This may be just the silliest illustration. I'm full of them, but I just keep going back to the Olympic thing. And then that person, where you see these high jumps and beautiful flips and all this, and then this person sort of kiddie jumping and just barely doing anything. That's the difference. Jesus' perfect performance and our obvious miserable attempts, his sacrifice above and beyond your sacrifice. Because I think sometimes we are motivated, Lord, I want to sacrifice for you. There are good desires there, but here's the reality. You could never sacrifice enough. You can never give enough to earn right standing with the Lord. Isn't that proven throughout all of our Bibles? You needed a perfect sacrifice. We needed a perfect sacrifice. It's his sacrifice above and beyond your sacrifice, his life covering your life. And by faith in Christ, the judge who keeps score has put all of your terrible score and penalty upon himself. The perfect for the imperfect. The imperfect and the penalty deserved there upon his perfect record, upon himself. He takes it upon himself and he gives you his perfect record. And it's as if the Lord then puts down the scorecard. That's mind-blowing when you consider it that way. We would almost just say, what? What if that happened in the Olympics? Keep using that illustration, the one who's jumping, who's awesome, who's perfect, their flips, amazing. And then the person who goes, and this person says, no, I want my score to be their score. We would say, what? That doesn't make sense to us. It's mind-boggling. And that may be oversimplifying it, but in a way, that is at the heart of justification. A fancy big word to be justified. Say your penalty is not counted against you. And instead, the perfect one who performed perfectly, that is then what covers you. Amazing. And that is a once and for all deal. I love how we just sang the words over and over again, it is finished. Some of us need to hear that sung over our hearts. It is finished. The work done. First, notice the words that are used to describe his motivation and actions towards us in these in Titus 3. Can you pull that back up, Karis? Titus 3. Notice the words used to describe his motivation and actions towards us. Goodness. His loving kindness. His own mercy. Where he turns away the wrath we deserve and gives compassion. By his grace, it's undeserved love and kindness towards us. We don't deserve it. Those are the words describing this wonderful work of saving, this wonderful work of justifying us. His goodness, his loving kindness, his mercy, his grace poured out upon us. Why is understanding these truths that make up the gospel so important and so crucial for us to understand? I think for our pursuit of godliness or sanctification, it changes our foundation and it changes our motivation. Foundation's really important. If you're building something, especially, namely, your pursuit of godliness upon a rocky and rough, failing, shaky foundation, it's going to crumble over and over again, no matter how hard you build. And if you're motivated by the wrong things, it is going to be exhausting, as we talked about in the first point. So seeing the gospel as the foundation and motivation for our pursuit of godliness and for our godliness in general changes everything. We move from an unhealthy fear of rejection. There is a healthy fear. We'll talk about this later. There is a healthy fear of God where we recognize he's the King of Kings. He's the Lord of Lords. And he's always with me. He's always watching, which pricks my heart for when I do things I shouldn't do or say things I shouldn't say. There's a healthy recognition of his glory and his greatness and his kingship over our lives. That is healthy and good. But there is also an unhealthy fear where we constantly live in a fear of rejection. We move from anxious toil for acceptance and approval that can only lead to temporary change in us to now, when our pursuit of godliness rests upon the gospel, now we begin to move towards the gospel that declares to our hearts in Jesus that we are fully known, we are eternally accepted and undeservingly loved. And so then our foundation and our motivation towards our growth in godliness becomes something different. It becomes out of the love of Christ for us and our love for Christ. That's very different than anxiously toiling to earn standing before the Lord. A pursuit of godliness that is empowered by knowing the love of Christ for you is very different. And a heart that says, I love you, and I want you, and I want to follow you. That's very different motivation and foundation for us. I think we begin to join with Paul when he says in 2 Corinthians 5:14, the love of Christ compels us. The love of Christ compels us. Not fear of rejection. Not anxious toil for acceptance or approval. The love of Christ compels us. Jerry Bridges, we've commended him many times. He's written many books. There's all sorts of them you can gather that would benefit you. He has a book called The Gospel for Real Life. And he says this about the compelling love of Christ and our growing godliness. And Jerry Bridges is no longer alive. But he says this: we are to be motivated by Christ's love for us. And where do we learn of his love? Where do we hear him say, "I love you"? It is in the gospel. And the gospel, believed every day, is the only enduring motivation to pursue progressive sanctification. That is why we need to preach the gospel to ourselves every day. It is in the gospel that we find those unsearchable riches of Christ that produces not only justification, but also sanctification. Isn't that good? So good. So we don't just pursue godliness so that God will love us. We pursue godliness because he already loves us. We pursue godliness because he already loves us, which then compels us towards a loving and growing obedience towards him, imperfect as it is, stumbling as it may be, but yet it is compelling us towards a loving and growing obedience towards him. If we function in a performance-based godliness, when we stumble in sin, our impulse will be to run and hide. Because the relationship is built on performance. We'll run and hide just like Adam and Eve did. But if you're resting in the gospel, then when you stumble, you don't have to run away from God. You don't have to run away from God, though the flesh may tempt you that way. You don't have to run away from God. Instead, you can run to him in confession and repentance like the prodigal son. And what a glimpse of the Father in this parable that Jesus says. What a glimpse of the Father's heart. Undeserving love poured out. Not just sitting there waiting again. You know, you picture like this old Western movie or something, and the dad's just waiting on the porch and he's leaned up against the post or something. He says, "Oh, you again, son. Wasted all that I gave you." That's how we can try to kind of picture that way. But what does he do? What does the Father do? He runs to him, embraces him. We don't have to run. Instead, you can run to him in confession and repentance, knowing that your standing is in Christ and there is grace ready to pardon and help. Listen, I love this. This was quoted earlier by someone but Hebrews chapter 4, verses 15 through 16. "For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses." Think about the ways you're tempted. There is a Savior who walked in the flesh, knows what it's like to walk in the weakness of this world, the weakness of the flesh. And the word uses this word sympathize with us in our weakness. "But one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need." We don't have to run. We don't have to run anymore. We have a high priest who can sympathize with us in our weakness. That doesn't mean he allows us to freely sin and just kind of says, "Oh, poor thing. You know what? If I was in your shoes, I would have given into that too, but I'm perfect and holy." He doesn't give us a pass, but he sympathizes with us in the struggle. He sympathizes with us in the weakness of the flesh that he walked in, yet perfectly accomplished, sinless in our place, so that we can come confident to him, to this throne of grace, be met with mercy, and find grace to help in time of need. Now, this foundation of the gospel that we rest our faith upon doesn't mean God wants to merely leave us as we are. It doesn't give us a pass, sort of, that we can just say, I think Paul anticipates that struggle or that wrestling thought in Romans, where he says, shall we just continue in our sins so that grace may abound? And he says, by no means. By no means. This does not give us a free pass. It does not motivate this licentiousness where I can just sin freely and grace abounds. No, there is a balance here. There is a godly and good, grace-saturated, gospel-informed balance where the Lord says, I sympathize with you in your weakness. There, the throne of grace is open to you. It is the finished and faithful work of Christ in which you stand, and now I'm changing you. You will not remain the same. I'm at work here. I'm changing you. If anything, the gospel affirms, it would reject a passive approach even to this, and it would affirm this that God is now energizing and empowering us towards change. That leads us to our third point, the godliness empowered by grace. The godliness empowered by grace. Look back at Titus 2, where we began the morning. Listen to how grace doesn't just pardon us or justify us, but how it also is God's means for empowering and transforming us. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people. Another word, it's anthropos, so it's like humankind, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. So taking place from the point the Lord brings us to saving faith, where his grace appears to us, until the point, do you notice that? Look at the two appearings. At the beginning, God has appeared. The grace of God has appeared. And then in verse 13, the appearing of the glory of our great God. So it's these bookends of grace, the grace of his first appearance and this grace of his glorious appearance when we see him face to face eternally. These bookends. And in between those bookends, in between his grace of saving us and his appearing in all glory, he is graciously working in us to bring about godly, Christ-like change. So the power of God that was at work to bring about faith, to believe and trust in him, the same power is now at work in us, bringing about a life of laboring to transform from the inside out. Same grace, same power, same presence of the Lord. So the call to grow in godliness doesn't begin with our own willpower, but his power. Which, thank the Lord for that, because his power is far more abundant. His power is far more capable. His power is far better. The starting place is knowing his saving work, depending upon his power. The same grace that saves us is the same grace at work powerfully to transform us. When it says that his grace is training us to renounce ungodliness and then to live godly lives, the original word here for training very much carries the meaning and description of when a parent is raising up a child. Parent is raising up a child. It encompasses everything a loving parent does to patiently train their child towards maturity. Consider that then. Consider that. A loving parent comes alongside, entering into life together, teaching, instructing, guiding, correcting, disciplining, helping. Like a loving parent, saints, like a loving parent patiently training their child towards maturity is the grace of God in your life. Like a loving one who comes alongside and says, I'm going to walk through life with you. I'm going to train you. I'm going to teach you. I'm going to correct you. I want good for you. I am raising you up. I'm in this for the long haul. I'm committed to your maturity. I'm committed to your growth. Think of everything that a loving parent would commit to in this sense. And even far better is God committing himself to you. It is the grace of God that's coming alongside your life. And don't think, though, because I tend to go back to this too, that grace is not like a nebulous or that just sort of is like this outward odd power that's like a smoke or something that just sort of there. No, grace, we often say this. It says the grace of God has appeared, has shown himself in the Lord himself. It is reflective of God's power and his presence through his Holy Spirit. His grace is at work, right? He is at work. I think we've said this many times when we've come to Titus, that grace has a face. It's the Lord. It's his presence. It's his help. It's his commitment to you, working, training, coming alongside, lovingly, patiently, helping you grow to turn away from what is ungodly and grow in godliness. Not just our outward appearances, but from the inside out, grabbing hold of our affections and passions and desires and renewing our mind from the inside out, redirecting our heart. Again, this is not a passive work. So through his Spirit, he is energizing and empowering us to want and desire this change. He's empowering us to join him in this work and to not resist it. I think the word that I used earlier was to participate with him in it. So in one side, on one end, we're dependent upon God's power and exertion for our growth in godliness. So it's right to say, Lord, change me. Give me a new heart. Change my affections. Change the way I think about things. Renew my mind. Renew my imagination. Heal those deep wounds, Lord, that are hindering me. Lord, change me. Do your work. It's right for us to pray that. And then we say, Lord, and by your power, compel me towards the practical daily efforts of doing what's good and right and true. Help me to make decisions that are good and right and true. Help me, Lord, by your strength to cut off what is so evil in my life. Help me to turn it away. Help me to reject it. It is right. That is the balance here. That is the balance. And that is exactly what Paul in Philippians chapter 2, verses 12 through 13 says. Listen, therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence. Listen to this balance. Work out your own salvation with fear, a healthy fear, living before a king and our God, our Father. So work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. It is the both and. It is both and. The Lord must be at work. Lord, I need you. We are quickly running to him and saying, I need you. Lord, change me and transform me. And the outworking of your powerful help and grace and Holy Spirit, help me to choose things differently. Help me to reject those passions and pleasures when they arise that I know are sinful, and help me to choose you. Because of your amazing love, I've been brought into your family and I love you. There are so many scriptures that emphasize the active effort required by believers to live a grace-empowered exertion, or to live in a grace-empowered exertion towards godliness. Listen to these. In 1 Corinthians 9, it's described as running purposefully. Paul says, I'm not running aimlessly. I'm running purposefully. And like a boxer disciplining, keeping his flesh under control, like a boxer. What a description. Talk about fighting the fight. In Romans 8 and Colossians 3, sin is described as trying to kill us. And so we are to actively fight to put sin itself to death, cutting off any life sources that feeds it, cutting its evil head off. Oh my, you cannot just allow a snake to keep living in the grass, right? I think it was John Owen who talks about you must cut its head off. In Hebrews 12, we are to actively be throwing, what a description, we're kind of throwing sin to the side as it tries to cling to us. It's like this picture of trying to run the race and sin is just clinging so close. And so you're saying, get off of me. There's exertion here. It's clinging to us as we run the race of faith. And so we struggle and we wrestle against our sin, resisting it. 1 Timothy 4, more importantly than bodily training is for our good and our health, it's pointed out that we must give just as much attention and value to training in godliness. Training in godliness. Exerting, making purposeful decisions towards godliness, making purposeful changes towards godliness, making purposeful sacrifices towards godliness. I don't know if this, you know, I'm still off and on in some ways, but like I had to just like set a limit for how much I could be on Facebook. Not because I was on it all the time, but because every time I was on it, I just wrestled with everything I saw. It just struggled. There's sinful comparison. There's this, there's that. And it's like, I just need to cut this off. What other practical things are there? Or just wisdom is requiring you to exert towards just your growing in godliness. In Ephesians 6, we are to remember that the fight with sin is not merely internal, and it's not with one another, but that there is an enemy in which we put on the armor of God and actively resist the enemy and all his temptations in the strength of God's might. I think it was maybe Dane Ortlund. He has a book called Deeper, and it's about growing, how we change. And there's a side by side, it's like a smaller version. I think it's called How We Change or something. And he talks about that true change comes by going deeper in Christ. It's not merely climbing the mountain. Sometimes we see it as climbing the mountain, but first it's just deeper with Christ. It's living in the ocean of his grace and his power and his presence, that we swim in that ocean. But sometimes also accompanied with that is, like the pool, that we treat the gospel like the diving board as we jump into the ocean or the pool of God's presence, and then we sort of just float there. But you have to swim. You have to begin swimming in the pool. So the same grace that saves us, that gets us into the pool of his presence, the ocean of God's grace, is then empowering us to swim in that ocean. And I think that's the picture here. There is a real call to swim. There's real energy and effort towards growing in godliness. There are things we have to cut off. There are things that we must resist. There are sacrifices at times that need to be made. There is effort and energy that needs to be exerted. Brothers and sisters, may the Lord help us in this grace-empowered exertion towards godliness. So why does this virtue, as a close, why does this virtue of godliness matter so much to our church? But first, godliness matters to God. I think that's a silly way to say, but godliness matters to God. And so it should matter to us. He says in 1 Thessalonians 4:3, and I love this line, "For this is the will of God, your sanctification." So we can go through life wondering, where am I headed? What am I doing? Where do I go? What job should I work? What school should I go to? Where? I don't know, Lord. I feel like a little nebulous living in this big world. I don't know. But here's what we do know. Wherever you are, whatever you're doing, this is the will of God for you, that you grow in godliness, your sanctification, that you grow more and more in turning away from the ways of the flesh and of sin, and that we grow more and more in following Christ and knowing Christ and reflecting Christ. That is his will. So wherever you are, saints, I can say this confidently because of his word, whatever you're experiencing today, whatever brought you in this morning, whatever confronted your week, here is the call for those who are in Christ. He says, I'm working in you to transform you. I'm changing the things you love. I'm helping you see that this world is always going to leave you with a bitter taste in your mouth. And there's only one delight that can satisfy you, and it's me. The Lord is doing this today, this week. He's redirecting your love for the things of this world to a love for him, that he would be your treasure, that we wouldn't just sing it on Sunday mornings, but that he would be our treasure of our hearts. Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, Saturday. The hurts and pains you may have experienced, here's what we know. The Lord is sanctifying. The Lord is purifying. Creating beautiful things out of really hard moments. He's always purposing and prioritizing your growth in godliness just to make you godly, to reflect Jesus in this world. Shouldn't we prioritize that? There are so many things in this world we can aspire to. We can aspire to be known for all sorts of things. We can aspire in this world for so many ambitions, so many things pulling at us. If we just boiled it all the way down to our top ambition and aspiration to just say, I just want to live in the sea and grow, of your grace and grow deeper in knowing you and your love, that would transform my life to reflect you more and more. I just want to aspire to be sanctified. I just want to aspire. My ambition is to be godly. Second, why is godliness so important? Godliness affects our relationships. It guards us from blatant unrepentant, serious sin against one another. It keeps our hearts soft towards one another. It compels us towards gracious and merciful responses towards one another. It quickens us to confess sin, to care for one another, to repent humbly, to forgive quickly, and to treat one another honorably. So you see, if a community declares godly, we're going to pursue godliness, but everyone's gossiping, it's not true godliness. It's the performance-based godliness. Godliness affects our relationships. In fact, if you look at the rest of the letter to Titus, the gospel is, he's showing how the gospel informs our godliness and how godliness affects all of our relationships. At the beginning of Titus, he says in chapter 1, verse 12, one of the Cretans, he's in Crete, a prophet of their own said, Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons. This testimony is true. So the gospel he's showing how it changes who we are and how we live among one another. And then he goes on in the rest of chapter 2, men, this is how you are to live and to act. Self-controlled, dignified, sober-minded, sound in faith, in love and steadfastness. Likewise, women. Likewise, I love that. He's like saying, ladies too. Dignified, sober-minded, self-control, going on. Younger men, younger women. He's showing how the gospel transforms us into this pursuit of godliness, that God is working, that we reflect him in this world, and it affects how we live with each other. It affects everything for how we treat each other. We're almost done, I promise. Third, godliness is our witness to the world. It's a witness to the world. In Philippians 2, 15, it expresses that as we are growing in godliness, we would live as, listen, blameless and innocent children of God without blemish in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world. So the aim is that we would reflect Christ, who is the very light of the world, that we would reflect him in this darkened world by the way we live. And finally, saints, godliness, you hear this word all the time from us, but godliness gladdens our gathering. It gladdens our gathering. It gladdens our homes. It gladdens our churches. It gladdens your children. It will gladden your parents' children as you pursue godliness. It gladdens our neighborhoods, but namely, saints, it gladdens our church. Godliness is a gift to us. It is a gift to us. A church community where we're sort of throwing performance-based godliness to the side, that is that burden upon our shoulders and backs, and we throw that to the side, and we're living in gospel-enlivened godliness, that is freeing and joy-infusing. It is freeing and joy-infusing. It makes church discipline, it changes church discipline even, saints. Where we're saying, Lord, our hearts break for this. We recognize how we are sinners ourselves and the grace we have received, and it burdens us for one another. And it says, oh, but I want them to taste of the joy of repentance. And that motivates how we come, and even in church discipline. So it's not absent of discipline and correction and all that, but there's a different motivation. It's so that we know the joy that is in Christ. There is immense joy in being part of a church family where people are actively patiently, lovingly helping one another look to Jesus and helping each other look more like Jesus. We don't do it perfectly. We don't do it perfectly. There's no perfect church, or I would be there for sure. There's no perfect church, but we're doing this in the grace God provides and His strength. Church, may we value this virtue of godliness together. And in doing so, may we rest in the gospel. May we rest in the gospel and Christ's saving work. May we look to the Lord and His help and His empowering grace. May we strive against sin in the strength the Lord provides. May we live in community among one another, helping one another look to Christ, growing alongside one another, encouraging one another towards growth in godliness. May we confess our sin and actively repent by taking steps to turn from our sin when we stumble. And may we join. Saints, may there just be a holy commitment and holy zeal to join the Lord in recognizing and participating in this long-haul, patient, persistent, and progressive work that will take place throughout our entire lives as the Lord in His grace trains us into the image of our Savior.